At the beginning of his book, Don't Just Stand There, Pray Something, Ronald Dunn describes a scene from The Lone Ranger. Do you remember The Lone Ranger? I'm not quite sure why he's called The Lone Ranger, really, because he's never alone. He's always got Tonto with him. But anyway, that's what he's called, The Lone Ranger. And in this scene that's described, there's a monk standing in front of a little Spanish mission. And he's wearing a coarse brown robe with a length of rope wrapped around his middle. And the monk appears fragile and meek. And he stands there, gazing up at the Lone Ranger and Tonto, their horses straining at the reins and kicking up clouds of dust. The Lone Ranger and Tonto have drawn their guns and are about to gallop off into the danger that awaits them. The monk mumbles something about going with them. "You're a brave man, Father," the Lone Ranger says. "But it may be dangerous. You'd better stay here where it's safe." "But I want to help," the monk replies. The strong yet kind eyes the Lone Ranger fixes on the man of God. "You can pray." Suddenly the Lone Ranger's great white horse rears up on its hind legs, and with a wave of his hat, the Lone Ranger's faithful companion dash off, charging to do battle with the forces of evil that need defeating. Now the question that arises to you and me and the reader, or those watching the Lone Ranger, is where does the camera of your imagination go? Does it follow the priest into the mission to pray? Or does it chase after Lone Ranger and Tonto? Where is the real action? Well, I guess if we're going to be really sound, we know what the answer should be. We should all be rushing to pile into the mission to be with a monk. But let's be honest, we're more tempted to go after with a Lone Ranger on Tonto, aren't we? Of course we are. But you know, when we come to Daniel chapter 9, what lies behind Daniel's usefulness to God is that he was a man of prayer. And he really did know where the action of the universe is. He knew that prayer is the place where God asks us to become involved in his world. And that's why Daniel was so useful to God. He was a man of prayer. Look at verses 1 and 2 of Daniel chapter 9. "In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, who was made ruler of the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years." This whole chapter is going to arise out of Daniel's normal study of the Bible. And Daniel comes to understand from his normal quiet times from Jeremiah that the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile of the people of Israel would last 70 years. And that the 70 years is now nearly over. And we might have expected Daniel to start celebrating and to be elated. The 70 years are up. Jerusalem can be re-established. There is a chance of the exiled people of Israel going home. At the very least, you'd expect a praise party. Well, no. Look at verse 3. "So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes." And we at once, now, and throughout this chapter, get to the heart of prayer. And first of all, good prayer starts with God, which may sound incredibly obvious. But look at verse 4. "I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands." Daniel knows God. And it's because he knows God that prayer is the obvious thing for him to do. Daniel is a man of prayer because he has a deep and real vision of who God is. Great and awesome. Great and awesome. Now there is a big emphasis today on God being personal and being intimate. Jesus being a close friend. And that's quite right. And it's not unimportant. But it mustn't be at the expense of understanding just how powerful and utterly awesome God is. He's all powerful. He's far greater than our minds could possibly fathom. And with a proper vision of who God is, whatever it is we pray about, God is far greater than that. Of course, that's the truth. But I have to be honest with you, I find it so easy when I start praying about the big things in this world, like the state of the world, or wars, or the state of our own nation, even the state of our church, I find it so easy, the first thing I think about when I start praying about those things is how pathetic and insignificant I am. But I look around my little room that I pray in, and I think, here I am, little old me, in my little room, praying about something so vast. How ridiculous. Well, dear friends, of course, that's the opposite of what we should do. Good prayer starts with God, who He is. It's because God is so awesome and great that any one of us can enter into prayer, meaningful, powerful prayer, about anything. So please, all of us, when we start praying, do not think about yourself or where you're praying first of all. Think about God. You see, so often I think the truth is that our weakness in prayer is in fact a weakness with our vision of who God is. If we understood who God is properly, we would fly to Him in prayer. It's because we have such small thoughts about God that our prayers are so reluctant and small. You can only be a man or woman of prayer when you have a clear understanding of who God is, and that He's far more powerful and far greater than whatever it is you're praying about. Daniel is about to pray about the history and future of his people, Israel. And the reason why he can do that is because he knows that God is far greater than history. He knows that God created history, that He has the beginning and the end in His hand. God is great and awesome. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, he says this: what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us, because it determines what we do about things. That's why it's so important. And it's so crucial that the church as a whole gets an understanding of who God is. He goes on to say this, and can I ask, this is written so long ago, but does this sound so contemporary and prophetic? Before the Christian church goes into eclipse anywhere, there must first be a corrupting of her simple basic theology. She simply gets a wrong answer to the question, what is God like? And goes on from there. Though she may continue to cling to a sound, nominal creed, her practical working creed has become false. The masses of her adherents come to believe that God is different from what He actually is. And that is heresy of the most insidious and deadly kind. If we get wrong what God is like, it'll eat away at what we do. And the contemporary church in the West is getting things badly wrong because they have got wrong what God is like. He is great and He's awesome. He's righteous. He's holy. So good prayer starts with God. Sounds obvious, but so often we get that wrong. Good prayer starts with God. Well, secondly, good prayer shapes human history. This prayer of Daniel is deeply rooted in God's word. And in fact, he confesses because of God's word. Let's just turn back to Jeremiah 25. That's on page 784. Jeremiah 25, page 784. You may want to keep a finger in Daniel chapter 9. Jeremiah 25, verse 4. And though the Lord had sent all his servants, the prophets, to you again and again, you have not listened or paid any attention. They said, turn now each of you from your evil ways and your evil practices, and you can stay in the land the Lord gave to you and your fathers forever and ever. Do you notice there? The exile needn't have happened if they had turned back to the Lord. Just notice that as we read on. Do not follow other gods to serve and worship them. Do not provoke me to anger with what your hands have made. Then I will not harm you. But you did not listen to me, declares the Lord, and you have provoked me with what your hands have made, and you have brought harm to yourselves. Therefore, the Lord Almighty says, because you have not listened to my words, I will summon all the people to the north, and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, declares the Lord, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, and against all the surrounding nations. Do you see that? There. Judgment. Well, just turn on then to page 789, Jeremiah 29. This is a letter to the exiles at the beginning of the 70 years. A letter sent by Jeremiah. Look at verse 10. Jeremiah 29. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. Verse 13. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. Which is what Daniel is doing, seeking the Lord with his heart. That's what he's doing. Do you see that? But here's a startling truth. History is made through God's relationship with his people. You see, Israel's exile was not just one smaller nation being swallowed up by a more powerful one, as if it's just political musical chairs. No, it was God's judgment on them for disobedience. It needn't have happened. But it did, because they responded to God with disobedience. And what Daniel saw so clearly was that for history to be reshaped again, for Israel to be restored and for Jerusalem to be rebuilt, it was their relationship with God that had to be got right. Israel had to repent. And so back in Daniel chapter 9, verse 5 and 6, do you see what he's doing? He's repeating what we've just read in Jeremiah. Look at verse 5. We've been wicked and have rebelled. We've turned away from your commands and laws. We've not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers. That's what he's doing. He's repeating what he's read in Jeremiah, and he's seeking the Lord with all his heart. You see, the remarkable thing about this confession is that it's the shaper of ancient Mediterranean history. Because by Daniel praying this, and others, Nehemiah, and others as well, they're going to reshape what's going to happen to the immediate history of Jerusalem. Isn't that extraordinary? It's because history is made through God's relationship with his people. For blessing or for judgment, Israel had been judged with huge political shifts in the Middle East on the human level. But now through repentance, Daniel is fully expecting events in history to change because of prayer. Such is the power of prayer. Or rather, such is the effect of prayer to the Lord who is great and awesome. And that's a great challenge to our praying. Prayer that makes history. You see, one of the extraordinary things that God has done in arranging the universe is that he's chosen our prayers to be the instrument of his divine sovereign will. Yeah, it's difficult to work it out. How does it all work precisely? But the promise in God's word is that it's through our prayers his sovereign will gets worked out in human history. Prayer, in response to God's word, becomes the instrument of his activity on the earth. Let me quote you again another book, the last one, but another one. People have written such good things and don't want me to do it in my own words. Let's have theirs. And this is actually written in 1885 by a chap called Andrew Murray, with Christ in the school of prayer. And listen to what he says. He says this: "The place and power of prayer in the Christian life is too little understood. I feel sure that as long as we view prayer simply as a means of maintaining our own Christian lives, we will not fully understand what it really is supposed to be. Most churches think their members gather simply to take care of and edify each other. They don't know that God rules the world by the prayers of his saints." That is prayer. And the chief place that we have to start is the church's own relationship with God. That's what deeply concerns Daniel. That's what deeply concerns him. Have you seen? Look at verse 14 of Daniel chapter 9. Look at this: "The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him." Look at verse 15: "Now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and you made yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned. We have done wrong." We have not obeyed him. And that's why this has happened to us. I wonder what God thinks of the church today. Well, let's narrow it down. I wonder what God thinks of the Anglican church today. Well, the recent history of the Anglican church has been rather turbulent, to say the least. And in the West, by and large, in terms of numbers and effectiveness, the Anglican church has slowly but surely dwindled quite consistently over the second half of the last century. And all the events that have recently taken place in North America, with the consecration of a homosexual bishop, all those events are really just the natural progression of a church that has been dominated by liberalism for decades now. And there's a very strong argument to say that what's happened these last months is only, in fact, the last step in where the church has been going for decades. We have a church which we deserve. But we have to fear for a church that has consistently turned its back on God's word for so long, and now takes a step which so clearly and publicly trounces God's word. You see, this prayer by Daniel, and so much of the Bible, teaches us that history is shaped by God's relationship with his people, and where there is disobedience, God is angry. That's quite clear. What will the future be for the Anglican Church? Well, we have to fear for that. Will God bless a church that disobeys his word? No, he won't. Just read the letters in Revelation to the seven churches. Laodicea was warned that it would be snuffed out. There is a warning. Would a time of genuine corporate mourning, repentance, and fasting make a difference? Yes, it would, most definitely. Genuine repentance would powerfully change the landscape. And that is how our relationship with God changes history. You see, notice how Daniel includes himself in the prayer of confession. It's all we and us. Very important. He doesn't minimize his own sin. And so when we pray about our church today, the Anglican Church, we must include ourselves. We must. All the great prayers in the Bible include the prayer. Now, Daniel was a man who was righteous and obedient, and yet it's uncomfortable to see that he includes himself in the apostasy of his people. We need to confess corporately on behalf of our brothers and sisters. Repentance on behalf of God's people includes us, but true repentance will open up the possibility of a new future for God's people. That is quite clear. That is what Daniel is expecting here. Look at verse 17. Now, O God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, O Lord, look with favour on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. God's mercy, not us. What would happen if the Anglican Church was able to corporately repent and mourn its recent disobedience? Well, I think it would most certainly have a very different future to the one that it's heading for at the moment. Quite clearly, it would. Good prayer shapes human history. Do we really believe that? Daniel did, which is why he prayed in this way. So good prayer, it starts with God. Good prayer shapes human history. And thirdly, God answers prayer. Look at verse 20. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Do you see that? The answer arrives quickly. Sometimes answers don't arrive quickly in prayer, but God hears immediately. In the next chapter, when we look at that next week, we're going to see there was a 3-week delay because of cosmic spiritual battles. A 3-week delay. But God heard instantly. But because of the battle, there was a 3-week delay. But here there is no delay, and there's a quick answer. And what a message! A most glorious, extraordinary message. Verse 24. 77s are decreed for your people in your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. And the message is this, that God's plan is much and far bigger than just the physical Jerusalem. And that God's time scale is far more extensive than just the 70 years which Daniel is concentrating on. Instead of 70 years, verse 24, 77s means 70 weeks of years. 490 years. It's not a literal number, I don't think, but it's the indication that God's horizon is far further than just 70 years. And so Daniel is like a man who's climbed up a mountain, but now can see that there's even a higher mountain in the distance which God is interested in. And what a mountaintop! Do you see that in verse 24? It's Jesus. Do you see that? You must have guessed that as we read it. You know, to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy. Well, that's because Jesus was the last word. And to anoint the most holy. Jesus is the most holy. It is Jesus. And then what happens is, the next three verses here, verse 25 to 27, they describe the 70 weeks of years in more detail. Do you see this? Look at verse 25. Do you see this? Know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, probably a decree that Cyrus, the king of Persia, gave permission to rebuild Jerusalem, until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens, which means there will be two periods, which add up to 69 sevens of the 70. Do you see that? 62 plus 7 is 69. Okay, there'll be two periods. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. 69 weeks of years, two periods, 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And you see, it's divided up into two periods to encourage Daniel. You notice that first 7 weeks the first 7 weeks of years, Jerusalem will be rebuilt with streets and a trench. But in times of trouble, Daniel, there will be rebuilding of Jerusalem. There will be. It will be for the immediate future. Be encouraged. And of course, through Nehemiah and Ezra, Jerusalem was rebuilt. Yes, but after the 62 weeks, a longer period, something even more marvelous is going to happen. Look at verse 26. After 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. Who's the anointed one? It's Jesus. Who was cut off? Jesus. And if you look down at the bottom at note H, if you've got the good enough eyesight to see note H, it says cut off, but not for himself. Who was cut off and who didn't need to be cut off? Jesus. It's all about Jesus. This is the gospel. Jesus. And then finally, look, last bit of verse 26. The people of the ruler will come, will destroy the city of the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. That is the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of it in AD 70. So you see, we've got a panoramic view of the gospel. A wonderful panoramic view of the gospel, taking us from Daniel's time to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. But in the middle, the gospel. The future is Jesus. The future is the gospel. The ending of sacrifice. Atonement by the one cut off on our behalf. The future is Jesus. And you know, dear friends, this takes us to the very heart of history. God is sovereign. He has the beginning and the end in his hands. He has the gospel events of the cross and the resurrection at the center. Do you see that? Verse 27, he will confirm a covenant with many for 1:7. In the middle of the seven, and in this timetable, that's when Jesus died and rose from the dead, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. Jesus at the center. So you might ask, what is the role of God's people and their prayerful obedience when obviously God has got it all mapped out? What's the point? Surely it's just going to happen. Well, this is the point, yeah. The end is certain. The gospel is certain. But the response of God's people isn't. Do you remember in Jeremiah chapter 25? God's people needn't have gone into exile, but they did. Hear this prayer, Jerusalem needn't have been rebuilt, but it was because of the faithful prayers of Daniel and others. How you and I respond to God determines how we'll be used by him in his will. God's purposes won't change, but the instrument of his workings will. How the Anglican Church responds to the Lord over the next few years will determine whether it becomes more and more irrelevant to God's purposes and the winnings of the gospel, of the nations of the gospel, through faithful obedience, or whether the Anglican Church actually turns back to God and is part of his purposes for the world. Oh yeah, and faithful, repenting prayer will be the vehicle for that. God's purposes don't change, but the testimony of God's word is this: the instruments of his workings can and do. If we don't do it, others will. The end is sure. And that's why it's absolutely vital that the church responds in obedience to the living God. Or will this become an irrelevant and a judged group of people, and God's purposes will be fulfilled by others? So what we see here, dear friends, is a man who knew God, who really knew that God is awesome and great, and he prayed like that. Daniel knew that history is made through God's relationship with his people, and he prayed like that. We desperately need to recover a vision of God as great and awesome, and a prayer life, a corporate prayer life that shapes the world around us. Do we believe that? Do we think it matters? If we're people of God's word, we will. And we will pray. And we will know that God is awesome and great. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you in acknowledgement of our own sinfulness and lack of obedience. Our compromising, our judging, our frailties, which lead us to disobey you. Father, we want to turn to you in obedience, to live out your will for us, to be part of your purposes for this world. May you stir us up afresh through the power of your Spirit, that we might be a faithful, obedient people for you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.